We've been talking about bread. Look how tiny this grain of wheat is. And from that comes our bread. And we get all these different kinds of bread out of a tiny seed that is planted in the ground. And the Lord is the one, we believe, who ultimately gives the soil, the seeds, the sunshine and the water and provides for us. But we don't just have bread to enjoy, do we? We have all kinds of foods that the Lord has given to us. There is an amazing, incredible variety that comes from God. But how many of us are really thankful for what we have? If you're like me, you might tend to look at the glass half empty rather than the glass half full, depending on your personality. How many of us remember to thank God when we sit down to eat? You know, thank God that we have food to eat. And some of us might pray, give us this day our daily bread, but do we actually then thank him when he gives it to us? We can't take things for granted. I know I can slip into that. And today we're going to look at a story where one person who had a skin disease, this isn't about food now, but he had a skin disease called leprosy, he came back and thanked Jesus, whereas nine other people who were healed did not.
Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst."
Okay. And you could say, well, this story is just a story about thankfulness. I mean, in a way it is. You know, one person sets the example, we should be thankful. 9 people don't. But I think it also tells us that the majority of people, perhaps the 9, can be ungrateful. Ingratitude can be a big thing in today's world. But on a question, this is a question for you. Is this story only about thankfulness? Is it only about coming and saying thank you to Jesus? I mean, I think it is, but I think it's something more. And I'm going to just try and do that briefly now, tell you about what this story also means, because I think there's more to this story than meets the eye. Like an iceberg, you know, you see the bit, oh yeah, this is about thankfulness, but actually there's more to it as well than meets the eye. I need to tell you something about leprosy. Leprosy is a skin disease. It still can occur in places like Nepal and India. It was deeply feared, like some of the worst diseases of today. You know, like think of like AIDS, for example. But it was a deeply feared illness in Jesus's day. There was no cure. No cure at all. And it made you not only lose your nerves and lose bits of your fingers and become very disfigured on the outside. It also cut you off from your family. You weren't allowed to see your family, your husband, your wife. You weren't allowed to spend time with your children. Imagine that. You weren't allowed into the village. You weren't allowed into the religious places. Like if there was a church, you couldn't go to church, although they didn't have churches then. You were completely cut off, and only God could heal it. That's how they thought. Only God. There was no cure at all. And if you remember from the reading, it says that Jesus met these people on the border. There's the border between Samaria and Galilee. Why were they on the border? I'll tell you why. If you were on the border and one country shouted at you, "Go away," you could cross the border and go into another country, Samaria. And if that country then shouted at you and said, "Go away," you could then hop over the border back into the other country. They used to spend their lives crossing the borders because nobody wanted them. And Jesus met them outside a village, it says, because they weren't allowed in the village. And these guys, it says, they kept their distance. because the rules were you had to keep 100 paces from a leper. That was the rules, the regulations. Okay. And also, quickly, there were 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan. Now, Jew and Samaritans didn't get on. They never spent time together. You would never have them together in that situation. But in this situation, because they were all sick, they didn't care. They decided to stay together because they had been rejected by everyone. Now, Jesus does a healing. But he doesn't go over to them and say, there you are, get better, get better, get better. He says to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, the priests were the health inspectors. They were the ones that could verify that you were free of a sickness. So they all go off and they exercise their faith. They obey Jesus. And as they're going, they all get healed. But only one turns around and comes back to thank Jesus. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, what is this story about? Well, if it's true, and I think it is, only God can heal leprosy. It tells us that God's King has come. God's King has come. Jesus came from God. He's God's King. He's God the Son. And he is the one who heals leprosy. In fact, at the end of the reading, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst, because Jesus brings the kingdom close to you. He makes the kingdom available to you so you can go into his kingdom. Now, you might be thinking this is a fairy story. This is made up. Well, can I just tell you, it's not a fairy story. It's not, like fairies at the bottom of the garden. It's not a fairy story. But I'll tell you why, because the person who wrote this was a guy called Luke, and he was a doctor. Now, a medical doctor knows that people don't get healed of leprosy. It just doesn't happen in the surgery. You've got a very intelligent doctor who's very methodical saying, these 10 people were healed of leprosy. It was written by a doctor, a medical doctor. So I think we need to listen carefully. This isn't just a made up fairy tale. So one runs back to Jesus and the other 9 off to the priest. But what I want to point out to you very briefly is it's not surprising that the guy that came back was thankful. That's not surprising. It's not surprising that the guy praised God. In fact, it says this. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God. That's fairly normal. In a loud voice, he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Now, that's the special bit. Where did he go? He threw himself down at the feet of Jesus. And this is my point this morning. If God really touches you, the only place, the only true place where you can worship God is at the feet of Jesus. The only true place that you can truly thank God is down at the feet of Jesus and surrendering to him as Lord. The only place where God is truly praised is at the feet of Jesus. Now, many of you may have come to church today to thank God for the harvest. You came to praise God. But here's the challenge. Did you come to praise him at the feet of Jesus? See, Jesus is God's messenger. Jesus is God's King. He's the one that saves. He's the one that God sent. He's the one that God has finally revealed himself in. To truly thank God, to truly praise God, you've got to come to the feet of Jesus. Not the priests over there. Jesus is the true priest. Jesus is the true temple. It's all in Jesus. That's the message of this story. The actual thing Jesus said to him doesn't really come out in our Bible, because when Lydia read these words. Jesus said to the man, rise and go, your faith has made you well. The actual words he actually used in the original is, your faith has saved you. 10 lepers were healed, only one was saved. And he was a foreigner too, by the way. I mean, Jesus will save anyone. You don't have to be part of the in crowd. You can be a complete outcast and Jesus loves you. So what have we learned today? The only place to be thankful truly to God is at the feet of Jesus. The only place to truly worship God is at the feet of Jesus. The only place to truly come into the kingdom of God is at the feet of Jesus. The only place to meet the king that God has sent is at the feet of Jesus. The only place to be saved is at the feet of Jesus. That is the point of this story. So I encourage you to come to Jesus and say, "You are my Lord. Thank you for all the things you've given me."
Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. They may take hold of the life that is truly life.
Yeah, what is God like? That's an important question, isn't it? Christians believe that God has revealed what he's like, revealed his character through Jesus Christ. We get the clearest picture of the character of God by looking at Jesus, who we believe is God the Son, God in human form, fully God and fully man. But we also, I think, get some insight into God's character from what he's made. And one characteristic of God that we see in what he has made in his creation is his generosity, in the sheer abundance of his creation. Take the stars in the sky. A few months ago, I was thinking about the promise that God made to Abraham. We read in Genesis chapter 15 that God took Abraham outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." He said to Abraham, "I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And if you look up at the stars, that's the number of descendants that you will have." And Abraham must have looked up at the night sky, as we might, and said, "Wow, look at all the stars." But little did Abraham know that what he could see, this huge number of stars in the sky, was just a minute fraction of the number of stars in God's universe. I was talking to the folk at Chatham. Arithmetic. Could Abraham's offspring really be as numerous as the stars in the sky? I mean, I reckon that the sort of densest crowd you could get, and some of us have been in that. So I reckon on a really crowded tube train, you could probably get about 10 people per square meter. All right? You reckon that's about right? 10 people a square meter. That's really crowded. And if you consult your atlas or whatever, you'll see that the area of the land on the earth is about 150 million square kilometers. You'll have to take that from me. It's 150 million square meters. And astronomers tell us that there are approximately 100 billion galaxies in the universe with about 100 billion stars in each. And if you do the arithmetic, you can work out that even with 10 people per square meter, even with this dense crowd over the entire land area, including mountains, forests, deserts, everything, the number of people you could stand together on Earth is only a tiny fraction of the number of stars that God's made. In fact, imagine if you could cram the people onto the land area all over the Earth and put another layer on top of them and another layer and another layer. In fact, I say, if you do the arithmetic, you'd need 6 million layers of people to get up to the number of stars in the universe. Why did God make so many? Why is it so big? Well, I think because it's in his character to be generous. And this characteristic of generosity is displayed throughout creation. Not just in the sheer scale of it, but in the diversity, in the variety, and in the beauty of all he's made. As a beetle, God made the beetles, but he didn't just make one type of beetle. People tell us that there are over 400,000 different species of beetle. Why so many? Because of God's generosity. Some of us have benefited, haven't we, from Ray's sort of guided tours to the Howell Hill Nature Reserve, where he's been able to point out one or two different types of orchid, and they're beautiful, aren't they? Fantastic. But God didn't just create one type or a few different types of orchid. He created 25,000 different species of orchid. Why? Because God's nature is to be generous. And of course, we see this characteristic in the life of Jesus. The first miracle, there's some orchids. The first miracle recorded in the Gospels, recorded in the account of the life of Jesus, is when he visited a wedding at Cana. And to the embarrassment of the host, they ran out of wine. And Jesus' mum was asked to get him to help. And if you remember the story, Jesus got the people serving at the wedding to fill 6 large water jars with water, and it was transformed by a miracle into the best quality wine. Well, John records the facts about the number of jars and the size of the jars, but he leaves us to do the arithmetic. And if we do, we can work out that there was the equivalent of about 1,000 bottles of wine. And we're not told how many people were at the wedding party, but it was a small village in Galilee 2,000 years ago. There can't have been that many. 1,000 bottles. They certainly didn't want to wine, did they? Some party. Why so much? Because God is generous. I guess we've occasionally been to a party where there doesn't seem to be quite enough food to go around. And if you're like me, you do a little bit of mental arithmetic and say, well, if I take another piece of quiche, you know, will some people go hungry? Or perhaps when we've been at home, when unexpected guests have arrived, and there is a case of family hang back, isn't it? Hang back in case we run out of food. Well, contrast that with the account of the time when Jesus fed 5,000 people in a crowd with bread and fish. We're told by the gospel writers that they all had enough to eat, and then there were 12 whole baskets left over. They didn't have to sort of hang back. There was so much that there was leftovers, because God is generous. We have a generous God. God is generous, and he wants us to be like him. The Bible tells us that we were made in the image of God, designed to be like him. And if we let him, he wants us to become more like his son Jesus, who was so generous that he gave up his life, his very life, for us. So let's spend the next few minutes looking at what the Bible says about wealth and generosity. And I always think that's a bit scary. Firstly, because most of us sitting here are pretty rich. We might not feel rich when the gas bill arrives. But I suspect that on a local scale, and on a global scale, most of us are in the top 1 or 2% of the richest people in the world. And secondly, because if we know our Bibles, we probably can't help but remember the account of when Jesus confronted a rich person and told him that if he wanted to inherit the kingdom of heaven, if he wanted to inherit eternal life, he needed to give away all his riches. So it's a scary subject. But when we look at the whole range of Bible teaching about being rich, I'm persuaded that Jesus doesn't want all of us to give away all our possessions or to become hermits or live in poverty. But he does have some pretty challenging things to say about how we use what he's given us. So we'll spend a few minutes looking at these verses that Joey read to us. These are the words of the Apostle Paul writing to his young apprentice Timothy and telling Timothy what he should be teaching his congregation in his churches, what he should be teaching about riches. And his words are pretty hard hitting, aren't they? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Couple of points. Firstly, we notice that Paul is direct and uncompromising, isn't he? He doesn't say advise people, and he doesn't say suggest to people. He says command people. This is an instruction, not a recommendation. And secondly, he lays out the temptations that riches bring. Temptations, I think, to break the two commandments that Jesus identified as being the most important. So first of all, he says, command them not to be arrogant. How often do we see rich people being arrogant or proud? Seems to go with the territory, doesn't it? Rich people are tempted to look down on those who are not so wealthy and think that because they're rich, that somehow they're better or superior to others. And I think we can easily do the same. And surely that breaks the second commandment that Jesus said, to love our neighbours as ourselves. We can't be looking down on others and obeying that commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. And he goes on, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Riches are also a temptation, I think, to break the first commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. Riches tempt us to think that our hope and our security and our status and our happiness depends on our wealth rather than on our relationship with God. And that's idolatry in terms of what the Bible says. That's breaking the first commandment. And as Paul reminds us, it is God who richly provides everything for our enjoyment, not our material possessions or our income or our pension or our savings. It's God. And then thirdly, after the negatives, Paul introduces the positives, which are also a command. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Those of us who are rich will not have to spend all their time trying to make a living, as some people, many people do in the world. They will have the opportunity to do good, to support their community, to help others who need support and encouragement. And they'll have the resources to follow God's example and to be generous and willing to share with others in need. And if we are rich, then this is what the Bible commands us to do. And it's uncomfortable teaching, isn't it? But there's a carrot as well as a stick. Paul follows his command with his promise. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Being generous with what God has given us is liberating in this age, I think. But it will also bring its reward in the age to come. And surely if we look at those words of Paul, we can't help but see an echo of the words of Jesus, the words that Jesus used to teach his disciples. Jesus said to them, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So a question to take away and reflect on. Where is my heart today? Where is our heart today? Is it with our treasure on earth or with God's kingdom and his righteousness?